Most of us by now have heard the announcement of the air attacks that have begun over Afghanistan. As the president announced them this afternoon, I was intrigued how following we just went back to a football game that had already started. So many things seem so surreal since September 11th. A few of us were standing out in the vestibule just after services last Sunday night talking about the handwritten instructions that were found in the hijacker's luggage and in the wreckage from that Tuesday. The document read, "Shave excess hair from the body and wear cologne. Make sure you know all aspects of the plan well and expect a response from the enemy. Check your weapon before you leave. You must make your knife sharp, and you must not discomfort your animal during the slaughter. Tighten your clothes, since this is the way of the pious generations after the prophet. Do not seem confused or show signs of nervous tension. Be happy, optimistic, calm, because you are heading for a deed that God loves and will accept as a good deed. It will be the day, God willing, you spend with the women of paradise. Clench your teeth, and when the confrontation begins, shout Allah Akbar, because this strikes fear in the hearts of non-believers. Strike above the neck and strike at all of their extremities. When the hour of reality approaches, the zero hour, wholeheartedly welcome death for the sake of God." These words seem as if they were uttered from the very depths of hell. However, what proved most unnerving to us were not the deranged directives themselves, but the religious petitions which laced these directives, petitions like, "In the name of God, the most merciful, the most compassionate, I pray to you, God, to forgive me from all my sins, to allow me to glorify you in every possible way. O God, open all doors for me. O God, who answers prayers and answers those who ask you, I am asking for your help. I am asking you to lighten my way, to lift the burden I feel. God, I trust in you. I lay myself in your hands. I ask with the light of faith that has lit the whole world and lightened all darkness on this world, on this earth, to guide me until you approve of me. That is my ultimate goal. There is no God but God of the highest throne, the God of all earth and skies. There is no God but God, I being a sinner. We are of God, and to God we return." How can any person of faith help but shudder at these invocations, these pious invocations, as they spill from the lips of these unconscionably vicious men? Yet as we stood in the vestibule, what alarmed us most was how the impermeable wall that we presumed separated us from these expressions of faith now seemed to be made but of Kleenex and spit. I mean, do we not also follow a God and aspire to such wholehearted devotion to him? And do we who follow God not also pray for the forgiveness of our sins? Did we not even sing tonight that we would glorify God in every possible way? We ask for help. We ask for open doors. We ask for lightened burdens. We ask that the whole world would believe. We confess there is no God but the one enthroned above. President Bush, a faithful man in his own right, declared that we are engaged in a monumental struggle between good and evil, and make no mistake about it, he said, good will win. However, the twisted irony remains that Osama bin Laden and the Taliban are saying the exact same thing. Of course, the same thing has also been said by both Palestinians and Israelis in the West Bank, by both Protestants and Catholics in Northern Ireland, by both Christians and Muslims in the Balkans and in Nigeria and Indonesia. The same has been said in history by those crazed German nationalists who carried out the Holocaust, by the Tsarist Christians in the 19th century pogroms, the zealous medieval Christians who massacred Muslims during the Crusades, and the emperor worshiping Romans who threw Christians to the lions. Candler School of Theology, John Guneman writes that through the debris and horror of these historical mutual entanglements, we come to see first dimly in the dust, but then more clearly, with sober balance and with humility, the capacity of human beings to do great evil under the banners of good. This theme, as you by now are aware, runs through the book of Ezekiel. Yet the evil affected under the banner of good was not the violent demolition of Jerusalem and its citizenry by the invading Babylonian pagans. Instead, the evil reeked from the chosen people of God themselves. Remember from last Sunday, God chose Israel to be his people simply because he loved them and desired a relationship with them. In choosing them, God had promised abundant life, asking only that they love him and worship him in return, and that they live by his rules. And so that they might do these things with gladness, God came and dwelt among them, lived in their presence to encourage them and to inspire them. He dwelt first in a mobile home of sorts called the tabernacle, but eventually a resplendent temple was built, modeled after heaven itself, once they had settled into Jerusalem. The temple sat center stage in the city, visibly assuring Israel of her chosen status, of her safety, and of her salvation. Yet for reasons only human beings can rationalize, the Israelites began to presume upon God's presence. It wasn't that they ignored it. They flouted it. They crafted idols of stick and stone and praised them instead. They severed themselves from the ideals of the law. They desecrated the temple. They exploited the poor. They engaged in lascivious acts of sexual pleasure and called it worship, and they murdered innocent people, all under the presumption of God's continued favor. Why did they do this? Was it because things weren't as exciting as they were in the days when they slogged across the Sinai Peninsula and lived off the land? Or was it because their religion had become old time and failed to thrill them as it had in the days when Joshua was routing the Canaanites or in the halcyon days of David and Solomon? Was it because the law seemed too burdensome or God's blessings too ordinary or worship too blasé? Was it like a Christian author who recently wrote, churches who have been in the contemporary praise and worship mode for a while are getting bored? We've done this praise and worship thing ad nauseum. We're looking for something new. Well, Israel's new thing elicited revulsion even from the pagans. And because human choices do have their consequences, the Lord got angry. God became Israel's enemy, and in his wrath, he leveled them. Moreover, disgusted with their flagrant disobedience, he packed up his bags and he moved out of town. Just as his presence had been a sign of his favor, so now his departure was a sign of his judgment. And God left in a fury. As he was packing, wrath blew forth from the temple, and all who did not repent were killed. He commanded a linen-clad angel to scatter burning coals like incendiary bombs around the city. The punishing casualties were so pervasive that Ezekiel wondered aloud whether anyone would be left standing. The Almighty answered, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice and perversion. They say the Lord does not see. Therefore, I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done." Ezekiel then witnessed in chapter 10 the scene he first saw back in chapter 1. Same immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light and fire at the center. Same sapphire throne, same four-faced, four-winged, human-handed, eye-covered beast with wheels. Back in chapter 1, this fearsome foursome was simply referred to as living creatures, but here they're identified as cherubs, though severely unlike any you'd see stenciled on nursery room walls. Verse 4, "The glory of the Lord arose above the cherubim and headed for the door." By verse 18, God had mounted the cherubim who spread their wings, rose from the ground, and escorted the Lord away from his dwelling place. It's hard to come up with a suitable analogy of what it must have been like to have God evacuate Jerusalem. It's tough to even approximate what that would have felt like. The closest I could come up with was teenage memories of sitting in front of the television in the spring of 1975 and watching as the United States military evacuated Saigon. For 16 years, and at the cost of over 50,000 American lives, the United States had backed the South Vietnamese government against communist takeover. But by the time of this fateful April morning, the war was lost and communist forces encircled the city. I remember watching as helicopters landed on the roof and on top of the American embassy to retrieve expatriates, and how the army was fighting off the throngs of Vietnamese civilians trying to flee their imminent demise. The next morning, an estimated 71,000 Vietnamese citizens abandoned their homes, abandoned their possessions and their families, and got into makeshift boats in hopes of finding the U.S. fleet. Very few did. I felt the dread and terror embedded in their misshapen faces. It felt like what I heard in my aunt's frantic voice several months later when she called on the phone in the middle of the night, distraught because my uncle had just left her and her young son and wasn't coming back. Indeed, being abandoned, however it happens, it robs you of an essential reference point, of a relationship that defines you, of an anchor that held you steady, of a mooring that kept you secure. And once abandoned, you're left like those tragic boat people, adrift in a drowning sea of uncertainty, vulnerability, and panic. Lost, alone, all the cliches apply. They apply to the Israelites too. But God is not a retreating military, and He's not a double-crossing husband. The Israelites, they brought their doom upon themselves by their callous defiance. God did evacuate the temple, but He did not abandon His people. He couldn't. As St. Paul would later remind Timothy, even if we are faithless, God remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself His character. Thus beginning in the 11th chapter of Ezekiel in verse 17, the Sovereign Lord peers into the future and forecasts His faithfulness, saying to Israel, I will gather you back. I will gather you back from the places of your exile, and I will give you back your land again, and you will return to it, and you will purge it of its horrors and all its loathsome practices and idolatry. And I will remove from your hearts I will remove from you, rather, your hearts made of stone and replace them with hearts made of flesh. And I will give you an undivided heart, and I will put in you a new spirit. You will be my people, and I will be your God. In chapter 43, Ezekiel beholds the fulfillment of God's promise. Glory comes back. God's glory does come back, this time to a new temple. Mortal man, announced God to Ezekiel, this is where I will live with my people forever. Ezekiel describes this movement of God from Jerusalem and back in terms of glory. Glory denotes honor and majesty and import, yet there are negative aspects to it as well. Danger, punishment, and judgment. God's presence is called here in chapter 10 the radiance of the glory of the Lord. And this is how we typically think of glory. Bright light, brilliance, and shining splendor. Halos encircling the holy, like depicted in movies and religious art and episodes of Touched by an Angel. The radiance of the glory of the Lord made the invisible visible, yet Ezekiel was one of but a select few that ever got the opportunity to see it. By the time we arrive in the New Testament, the resurrected Jesus, he's scolding Thomas for insisting on an observable evidence. He's adamant that those who believe without seeing, those are the ones who are truly blessed. St. Paul, too, insisted we live by faith and not by sight. Ezekiel, he sees the radiance of God's glory, but the term glory itself actually derives from the Hebrew word for for heaviness or for weight. As such, it follows that glory may not be something seen as much as it is something felt. Ezekiel saw it, but the Israelites, they felt it, and they suffered from it. But astonishingly, even their near total annihilation didn't teach them obedience. As is the case with most human beings, our memories are short. We don't learn our lessons. God's glory returned to a new temple, but eventually it would leave again. Due to the determined insolence on the part of his people and the anticipated insolence on the part of his people to come, God, faithful to himself, constrained by his holy nature, sent forth destruction from the temple again. Yet because he had sworn to Ezekiel in chapter 5 that he would never again crush his people for their sin, he aimed his wrath this time at Calvary's cross. He sent his son Jesus to take their place and your place too. On that darkest day in human history, the glory of God and all of its judicious and horrific wrath, it blasted forth from the temple, ripping the curtain in two and landed square on the shoulders of Christ, crushing him and with him human sin. Theirs, yours, and mine for all time. But he wasn't done. In further fulfillment of his promises to Ezekiel, God transplanted from you your heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. He gives you that new spirit, that Holy Spirit of the risen Christ, a slice of God's glory. Here the Hebrew root definition serves us well. C.S. Lewis called it the weight of glory. Perhaps you feel it as the weight of conviction. It's the weight of conviction as in the weight of confidence, of passion, of courage, that spiritual sense that spurs you to honor God by imitating Christ in your love for others, in doing right, in seeking justice, and extending mercy when you're wronged. But that weight of conviction is also felt in the weight of conscience, in the weight of compunction. It's that spiritual sense of self-suspicion that checks any creeping tendency to skew your holy passions toward awry obedience to sin-laden agendas. It condemns your rationalizations and your excuses. And when heated, it thwarts your passion from turning into terrorism. It guards you from doing evil under the banners of good. In this way, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, is felt. But just because it's felt doesn't mean it's never seen. Though not as brilliant light, the glory of God is visible. God's glory left that temple the second time at Calvary, but it came back again, this time to yet another new temple. Only this time the temple is you. St. Peter declares that you are living stones. God has built you, his redeemed people, his church, into a spiritual temple. Rather than merely moving back into the neighborhood, God has made his dwelling place your very souls. And by the dying and rising of Christ that forgives your sin and compels you to live lives of grateful obedience and love, God can dwell among us without destroying us or ever leaving us again. Your ballast is the weight of glory. It secures you into eternity. Mortal man, mortal woman, God said to Ezekiel, this is where I will dwell among my people forever.